Yeah. Okay, well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. You'll want to have your Bibles open in Philippians chapter 3 again, and have your sermon sheets open in front of you with a pen or a pencil, if you'll find that helpful. If you don't have one, could you raise your hand? Everyone's got one. That's good. Okay. I'm just going to pray for us quickly before we start proper. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've revealed yourself to us. And thank you that you've done that supremely in your Son, Jesus. And Lord, we ask that this morning, as you speak to us through your word, you would transform us by your Spirit and make us more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're back in Philippians this morning, after a short break, thinking about what it means to be partners in the gospel together. I'm not going to go through everything we've done until now. If you want to catch up, please do that online. But last time we were here, Mike was talking to us about the danger of legalism, of thinking that we can earn our way into favor with God by doing good things. And we were looking at verses 1 to 11 in chapter 3, and we saw that Paul talked about all the good things that he had done, that if anyone could work his way into heaven, then maybe it was him. But he says it's worth nothing. It's worth nothing. It's garbage compared to knowing Jesus, because it's in him that we have our life. It's in all the things Jesus has done, in his obedience, his death on our behalf, his rising from the dead. He's our hope. It's not us. And Paul left us on a bit of a cliffhanger in verses 10 and 11, which we're going to come back to in a second. But the question that Paul is addressing in these verses we're looking at this morning, which I've put on your sheets, is this. If our righteousness, if our salvation isn't based on our works, on things we do, but it's on knowing Jesus and his works, how should we live? If our righteousness isn't based on our works, but on Jesus and his works, and knowing him, how should we live? Because we know from last time that it's not doing good things that gets us to know God. But does that mean we can just live how we like? Does that mean we can be antinomians? That's what that word means. Antinomianism means lawlessness, kind of saying, I'm fine, Jesus has saved me, that means I can live how I like. Paul's answer in the face of that kind of answer is no, absolutely not. We can't just live how we please. His answer is we should live obediently in response to Jesus, in partnership with one another. That's also in your sheets. And this morning we're going to work through exactly how Paul is saying that to the Philippians in that letter, and what the Lord is saying to us this morning. Remember last time Paul finished by talking about the wonderful day when Jesus will return in verses 10 and 11. He talks about Jesus' resurrection and sharing in that, and that one day we will be raised from the dead as God's people. That's our common goal that we're looking forward to, that we've been talking about. We'll be raised from the dead to enjoy a perfect new creation, and we'll live life as it's meant to be really lived. And all that is already won for us in Jesus. That's good news. And then in verse 12, he kind of crashes back down into sin-soaked reality with a bump. He says, not that I've already obtained this, or I'm already perfect. He says, I haven't arrived yet. I'm not quite there yet. I'm not perfect. I know Jesus now, but I don't know him as fully as I one day will. But, he says, I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me his own. So there's a now element of knowing Jesus. We know him now through his Spirit because of what he has done for us on the cross. But there's a not yet as well. We don't know him as fully as we one day will. And Paul kind of explains that a bit more in verses 13 to 14. He says, brothers, I don't consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, what on earth is he saying there? Well, I think to understand it, we need to recognize he's using the language of athletics, like he has done previously in the letter. So imagine for a moment that you're this man in the yellow and black. That's Usain Bolt, in case you didn't know. It's quite blurry. They were running really fast. Sorry, it's not a very good picture. So imagine you're Usain Bolt. It may be a stretch for you, not so much for me, because I'm very fast, of course. No, not really. Imagine you're him in the 100-meter final at the Olympics. As soon as you fly out the starting blocks, where are you going to be looking? You're going to be looking at the finish line, aren't you? Because if you're looking behind you, if you start running backwards, or if you're looking at your mate next to you, or at your mum in the crowd, or somewhere equally as silly, you're not going to win. You're not going to reach the finish line first. Now remember, the Bible talks about the Christian life being a race. It's the race that we're running, and we're running toward a prize, a goal. You want to get something at the end. And that goal is life forever with Jesus. And the greatest thing about running that race of the Christian life is that's already won for us in Jesus. That's what Mike was talking to us about the other week. And when we reach the finish line, we get to share in his glory, in his prize that he has won on our behalf. But what has that got to do with obedience? You might think it sounds a little bit like the opposite. If Jesus won it for us, why bother running at all? Well, the writer to the Hebrews helps us understand this a bit better in chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. I'll just read that quickly for us. These cloud of witnesses, by the way, are all those Old Testament people that Elaine was talking to the children about, that were all pointing towards Jesus. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, if you're running in a 100-meter sprint, you don't wear lots of clothes. You need something that's aerodynamic, something that will help you get to the finish line. In fact, in Paul's day, if you were running in the Olympics, you wouldn't be wearing any clothes at all. So we need to get rid of those things that get in our way of getting to the finish line, the sin that clings so closely. It needs to come off. See, as we look towards our prize, our perfect prize in Jesus that we'll one day receive, we need to press on towards it. We should live obedient lives by pressing on, persevering, not looking back at our sinful thoughts and behaviors before we knew Jesus, not looking at our own good efforts, good though they may be, and trusting in them. Not looking at life now and thinking, actually, everything's fine as it is. I don't really think I need to be changed. I'm good as I am. And certainly not standing still and going nowhere as if the prize doesn't even matter. No, we need to press on. We need to be obedient to Jesus as we look at him. See, in verse 15, Paul says, let those of us who are mature think in this way. It's a number one requirement for Christian living as far as he's concerned. You can't just sit back and do nothing. Obviously, don't trust in your own efforts. That's not his point. But we need to live obedient lives in response to Jesus and all his work for us in partnering together. We need to press on. But how can we press on if we've got no righteousness of our own? Well, in verse 16, Paul says, only let us hold true to what we have attained. We need to be obedient by holding on to something we already have, he says. So he's been talking about that prize that's coming one day, our common goal that we're working towards together. But there's something to hold on to now. And that thing that we've already attained, that we already have, is the gospel. It means the good news about Jesus Christ, which is the foundation of all our partnership together. And that he lived a life that we couldn't live, that he died in our place on the cross for us, that he's risen. That means one day we'll be risen as well. That's the good news we need to hold on to. And it's very easy to forget. It's very easy to let it slip out of your hand, to be tempted to think that the good news of the Bible is mostly about me and what I do. Or perhaps we like to think, well, secretly, I'm actually rather good. And the things I do that are good can get me into heaven. It's not Jesus. Or perhaps we like to think, well, Jesus has freed me from sin, so I can live how I like now. Perhaps it's the opposite end of the scale. Perhaps you think, Well, I know I don't hold true to what I've attained. I'm ashamed. I feel inadequate. Perhaps you know that although you've been saved by God's grace, to the glory of his name, you don't live like that. You don't live as if you belong to him. If any of those are you, let me encourage you to look at Jesus. Hold true to what you've attained, that gospel, that good news. Remember, you've been saved by God if you are a Christian this morning. He won't have his name disregarded. He won't let you go. Remember, you've not been saved to live a life of sin either, which doesn't please God. This is something that Paul wrote in one of his other letters to the church in Rome. He says, "Let not therefore sin reign in your mortal body." So don't let sin have control of you to make you obey its passions. "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." It's precisely because we've been saved, all by God's free grace, his generosity, that we're to obey him. We're not to live as if we don't know him anymore, if you're his. And we daily need to bring those difficulties, those struggles, before God. Ask him to use us as his instruments for his glory, as we hold on to his good news. Because at one time or another, we'll all be tempted to be antinomians, people who think we can just live as we like, or perhaps tempted to be legalists, like we heard the other week, and think we need to do lots of things so God will love us. We need to look at Jesus and obey him, but trust in him always first, because we're to live obediently in response to Jesus and in partnership with one another by holding on to his gospel, his good news. And as we press on toward our goal together and hold on to the good news of Jesus, Paul also tells us we're to live obediently in response to Jesus by imitating others. So in verse 17, he says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." And in that verse, Paul is inviting the Philippian church to join together, to partner together in imitating him, imitating Paul's example of what a Christian life should look like. And they're to look at him because he looks like Jesus. Now, in our day and age, it's not particularly popular to be someone who imitates someone else. They drive us to be kind of authentic and individual, original. It's a very deep-seated thing in our culture. But for these people in Philippi, in this culture, it's very normal. If you admired someone who was a good philosopher or a teacher, you'd follow them. You'd become an imitator of them or a disciple of them. And what's a disciple? It's someone who learns from a teacher, a student. So Paul's saying the Philippians should be disciples of Paul, but doesn't that sound a bit dodgy? I mean, we're disciples of Jesus, aren't we, not Paul? Yes, of course we are. But we can see something more of what Paul means in another letter where he says a similar thing to the church in Thessalonica. He says, "You became imitators of us," that's Paul and Timothy and some others, "and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Incidentally, that's quite similar circumstances to what the church in Philippi find themselves in. So that church in Thessalonica became imitators of Jesus and of Paul and his companions because they looked like Jesus. They behaved like him. So these people in this verse where he says, "Those who walk according to the example you have in us," are people who are pressing on toward the goal, people who are holding true to the good news of Jesus and are living obediently in response to him. How do we know what that looks like? Well, remember in chapter 2, Paul told us what our mindset should be like as Christians. It might help you if you turn back there. He said, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality of God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." If we want to be imitators of Jesus, we're to be humble, servant-hearted, steadfast in our love for and obedience to Jesus, and our love for one another. So when we see people living that way, and for that church, it would have been people like Timothy, people like Epaphroditus, people like Paul. We're to imitate people like that because they look like Jesus. I would hope you wouldn't need to look too far to find those people in the church. If you feel like you're struggling to know how you can best be a disciple of Jesus, look around at your partners in the gospel in this church. There are people in your connect groups who can wonderfully imitate Jesus to you. If you want to find out more about those, please speak to me or Ronnie afterwards. Or learn from your elders who live faithfully in obedience to the gospel of Jesus. We're to live obediently by imitating people who look like Jesus. So make sure you attach yourself to someone like that. Of course, be a disciple of Jesus first, but a disciple of a disciple of Jesus too. And Paul warns us in verse 18 and 19, the dangers of attaching ourselves to the wrong kind of people, people who don't imitate Jesus. I'm just going to read those verses again. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. And these people Paul's describing in these verses are the antinomians he's warning the church against. It's clear from verse 18 they're a persistent problem. He's had to warn them about them before. He's having to do it again. It's not a problem that's going away anytime soon. It seems likely they're a group of people who had once called themselves Christians, but now walk, he says in verse 18, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. They live in a way that makes them enemies of Jesus. And they do that by living disobediently, not obediently, with no reference whatsoever to the Lord Jesus that they claim to love and serve. And Paul weeps over them. As people claiming to know Jesus, they should know better. How do they make themselves enemies of the cross of Jesus? Well, what does it mean to be someone's enemy? It's Remembrance Day, isn't it? Just think about in World War II. We had the Allies on one side and the Axis powers on the other side. Great Britain and the US and their allies against Nazi Germany and others. And the Allies considered themselves enemies of the Nazis because we stood for opposite principles. So Nazis wanted to dominate the world. The Allies believed in self-determination. A nation should have its own right to exist. Nazis believed that many different kinds of people should be killed just because of who they are. But the Allies were saying you should have an inherent right to life as a human being. Do you see, if you're someone's enemy, you stand for the opposite of what they do. So to be an enemy of the cross of Christ means to stand for everything the cross doesn't. So to be an enemy of the cross of Jesus means being self-centered, not genuinely concerned for the welfare of others. It means being proud and not being humble. It means being spiteful and not being gracious, being rash and not patient, being disobedient and not obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross. In short, it means to not be like Jesus. It means to live as if you never knew him. Now, as people who own the name of Jesus, who are called Christians, and have become part of God's family through the Holy Spirit, we cannot walk as enemies of the cross of Jesus. So don't imitate people who do. Weep over them. That's what Paul does. He says, I tell you now, even with tears, that they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Pray that they would come to really know Jesus and live as such and honor him, not be his enemy. Paul says that in verse 19, their end is destruction. The exact opposite of our common goal in the Christian life, which is life forever with Jesus. Destruction is life without Jesus forever. They're concerned with here and now, their bellies, their own satisfaction, rather than having their eyes on the day of the Lord when he comes again and when all things will be restored to how they're meant to be. Well, we must pray for people like that and tell them about Jesus. Because he's God above all and must be honored because of his work on the cross. And we should live obediently in response to that work and imitate people like him. That's the foundation of our partnership together, isn't it? It's his cross, his work. If it's not based on that, then it's not worth anything. And if we want others to join with us in partnering with the Lord and with one another through the Holy Spirit, we must tell them about him. Just think about it for a second. If you imitate my running pattern and my diet, contrary to what I said before, I'm not a particularly good sprinter, you're probably not going to win the 100-meter final at the Olympics. You might not have the ability anyway. But if you follow me, you won't get there. I can guarantee you. But if you follow Usain Bolt, if you track his diet, do his training plan, run like he does, you may have a shot. You'll have a better one anyway. So if we're to live obediently in response to Jesus by imitating people who imitate Jesus, we must get it right. And we need to make sure that we are people that other people can imitate as well. We have to be like Jesus. So don't imitate the wrong people, is Paul's warning. And just as Paul finishes telling us about those people we shouldn't imitate, he points us to another way we need to live obediently in response to Jesus, which is waiting for Jesus' return. I'm going to read the end of verse 19 down to the end of verse 21 again. So he talks about these antinomians with their minds set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So in contrast to the antinomians and the non-Christian Romans who have their minds set on earthly things, Paul says to the Philippian church, their citizenship is in heaven, echoing his words in chapter 1, verse 27, where he talked about, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, which literally translates, behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. Remember, Philippi is a Roman military colony, so people there are extremely proud of their citizenship of Rome. But Paul says, no, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that you're citizens of heaven. And that word savior that Paul uses for Jesus used to be used of the emperor in the Roman world. So he says, don't wait for the emperor to come to your city and rejoice when he comes. No, wait for Jesus because he's better than him. It's quite a bold thing to say, isn't it, in the Roman Empire. So in other words, don't think this world, this country, this town, your life on earth is as good as it gets. Even church, good though it may be, is not as good as it gets. It's still tainted by sin, isn't it? Our partnership in the gospel isn't worth anything if we're not looking forward to our common goal, which is life forever with Jesus. And our obedience, our life lived in response to Jesus and all he's done, has to be set in that context always. So we don't do what we do so God will accept us. And we don't just do nothing as if obedience and holiness don't matter. No, we live obedient lives in response to all Jesus' work for us because we anticipate his return when he will make all things new and we'll fully obey him without any problem. In other words, we do what we do because we are who we are, people who belong to the kingdom of heaven. And what will Jesus do when he returns? What happens when our goal arrives, when we get here, when the prize comes? In verse 21, it says, Jesus will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. We will be transformed to be like Jesus. He talks about our lowly body. In some translation, it says bodies. I think he means both. He's talking about a physical thing that will be raised from the dead and be made new, have glorious bodies like his glorious body. But he's also transforming our body, the church. He talks about the church being the body of Christ in the New Testament. And Jesus is the head, we're the body. So he will transform us collectively as well as individually in our bodies to be like him forever. That transformation is something that happens at the end, that we'll come when Jesus returns, but he is also transforming us now by his Spirit as he makes us more and more like Jesus, and we live obediently in response to him. We become more and more like him, someone who imitates Jesus better, someone who other people can learn from as well. And that on that day, when Jesus transforms us together, he will reign as king of the universe forever and subject everything to himself. And on that day, there won't be an option to resist. Remember from chapter 2, on that day, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Is that the context that you set your everyday life in? Because that's where your citizenship is. That's where you belong. When things are going well, when you're joyful, when you're obeying the Lord well, things are going well, are you reminded of the fact that one day you'll obey him perfectly? You'll just be consumed with joy in him, with no hint of sin whatsoever. Because that's where you're heading. Or if you're suffering, if things are hard, if you're ill, you feel the effects of sin more than others perhaps. Do you rejoice that one day all that will be done away with? That one day you'll have, your body will be transformed to be like his glorious body? And that one day all things will be made subject to him? Because that is your goal as a Christian. That's where you're heading. And that's the context for our partnership in the gospel together and our individual lives. We're to live obediently in response to Jesus, in partnership with one another, by waiting for his return. And in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Because that day is coming, stand firm now." And there are some questions on your sheet in that box at the bottom, which I think you'll find helpful to look through during the week in your connect groups or in your families. I'm just going to read them out quickly. Are you ever tempted to look back instead of pressing on to our common goal? Do you remind yourself of the good news of Jesus often so you can hold true to it? I think this third question is the most important one from this morning. Is there someone in church you can imitate so you can be a better disciple of Jesus? Is your life lived in the context of Jesus' second coming? Remember, if you're a Christian, your citizenship is in heaven. Soon Jesus will return and subject everything to himself. So stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Live obediently in response to Jesus, in partnership with one another this week. Press on. Hold true to the gospel. Imitate people like Jesus and wait for his return. Amen.